Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 51. There are three cries from the watchman, or perhaps we are expected to hear here three watchmen, one after another, crying out. And we studied the first watchman's cry, which was the cry for the arm of the Lord to come. And the Lord's response was, "Well, I'm going to deliver you. First, I'm going to comfort you, but then I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to send my servant, the one whom I have called my arrow, the one out of whose mouth goes my sharp sword. So my strong arm will indeed deliver you." And now in verses 17 through 20, we have the second of these three cries with the Lord's response. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull, or perhaps better, a gazelle in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." Let's pray once more. Father, it's a sober thing when we contemplate the depth of our sin. Lord, your wrath against it and your dealings with those who do not serve you, who have turned away from you. Lord, how utterly and completely you abandon them to their own lusts so that their iniquity might wax full and your judgment be perfectly clear in the eyes of all who watch when you finally bring it upon them. Father, we pray that as we study this passage today, you will deepen our sense of awe and wonder and fear at your judgment against sin, but at the same time, Father, that you deepen our sense of love and gratitude to you for the great deliverance you've given us in our Savior. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. As I was meditating on this passage, I realized that the overall summary that I gave you was a little bit misleading in our previous times. I had characterized the outer sections as being imperative and the center section as being indicative. But of course, verse 17 starts with an imperative. Stand up, Jerusalem. And if you go back to the first and third calls from the watchman, they each begin with an imperative, but they continue with an indicative. So really there is imperative and indicative in all three of these. Brian, you got a question. Indicative is a statement. The sun is shining today. You know, I have milk in the refrigerator. Actually, that's a false indicative. But it's a statement about the world. Imperative is a command. Sun, rise. I can't do that, but that's an imperative anyway. So that's an ineffective imperative. Buy some milk. Sometimes I hear that if I'm going to the store and the kids are coming over. And then what's the third major thing you can do with a verb besides imperative and indicative? Interrogative. And what's that do? That asks a question. Good, good. So they're fundamentally different, what the linguists call speech acts. They're ways we use language to do things. We make statements, we impose our will on somebody else, or we ask for information. And they're all interesting shifts that you can see. The imperative and the indicative are marked by different verb forms in Greek and Hebrew. The interrogative is typically marked by a change in word order or a particular particle. In these languages, it's not marked by a change in the verb form. No reason it couldn't be, and I would be surprised if there were not languages that had specific interrogative forms. But the imperative and the indicative are clearly marked. And here we have both, right? The first command to awake, he begins with an imperative, put on strength, arm of the Lord. This is verse 9, awake as in the ancient days. Then he goes into questions which are really rhetorical questions. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Well, that's an interrogative, but it's meant as a statement. And then verse 11 is a straightforward statement, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. And similarly, when we get to chapter 52, we start with a command, put on strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, but then an indicative, henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So in the second call, we have the matriarchal language, again, of Mother Zion. The pronouns and the verbs throughout this section are feminine, recalling that picture of Zion as a mother. The Lord's hand has fallen upon her. She's just a drunken slut in the streets. And the watchman, as it were, sees her lying there, and what he says, what does he say to her? He says, stand up. Get up. Well, you can see in the command itself the desperate condition she's in. She's just lying in the gutter there. She says, get up. And we're going to see what he's getting her up to here isn't very pleasant. He's going to be announcing God's judgment upon her. So the picture's almost like in a courtroom where the defendant at the end is told to stand and hear the verdict of the jury here. Now, that's not a Middle Eastern cultural metaphor, but I think we can see here something of the sense of the passage. Get up. Confront your condition. Recognize what's going on in your life. And he's telling her, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. This is verse 17. So 51:17. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Well, she's drunken. She's on the ground. How'd she get that way? Well, how do you get drunk? You drink alcohol. Where'd she get the cup from? What's it saying? From the hand of the Lord. It's not just her final condition that comes from the hand of the Lord. And Isaiah is at pains here to emphasize that her condition results from the Lord's fury upon her. I think I put up here, yeah, you can see that the section begins and ends with a reference to the Lord's fury. So in verse 17, we read, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And then at the end of verse 20, thy sons, who are like gazelles trapped in the hunter's net, are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. What has come upon her is from the Lord's hand. At the judgment for her sin, but this judgment is far broader and more encompassing than we are accustomed to think of it. As often, Isaiah draws heavily on metaphors from Israel's poetic tradition, from David and from Solomon. And I collected some of these for you here. Thou hast drunken this, the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So Job speaks of the sinner. His eyes shall see his destruction and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. God's anger is depicted as something we drink. Psalm 11, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 60, verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. What a vivid image. And in Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. We saw the same image in the first part of the book, in chapter 29. Or Isaiah said to the prophets in Jerusalem of Jerusalem, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets, and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Here's Jerusalem, drunk in the streets, under judgment for her sin. How'd she get that way? The Lord put a cup in her hand, a cup of wine. The metaphor is interesting because wine tastes good. It's very delightful. You drink a little and you want a little more. A little bit more, that's wonderful. It adds. Oh, when you get to into the New Testament, yes. I'm looking here, of course, at the idioms that Isaiah would have had access to. Others then draw on this. But wine is it tastes good. It's pleasant. And it makes you feel nice. It helps you to relax. But as you continue to partake of it, you get drunk. And you end up covered in your own vomit, rolling on the ground. Disgraceful, shameful. You're so crazed by the alcohol that you'll suck on the bitter dregs at the bottom of the bottle just to get a little bit more kick out. Am I right? You want that last, even though you're miserable, but you want that last little bit. And you go from, oh, this is wonderful, to this is killing me, but I've got to get more. That's the whole picture of intoxication that I think Isaiah has in mind here. And the point of this metaphor, if we take it seriously, is that God doesn't just give them the final judgment for their sin. He withdraws the protection from temptation. He puts the cup in their hand. He says, you want to rebel against me? Here, drink this. He made our bodies with their appetites and their lusts. He intends them to be used in certain ways to promote our health and our happiness. But when he abandons us to those appetites, when he puts the cup of wine in our hands and says, you don't want to follow me? Here, drink this. Drink it. Drink it. Drink all of it until we're driven down into this disgraceful condition in which Jerusalem finds herself. The point is that God doesn't just give them the final punishment. He withdraws his protection from them and abandons them to their own lusts, which bring them then naturally into the condition where his judgment is clearly warranted. And there are a number of examples of this throughout the Bible. I've captured some of them together here. The first one from Numbers chapter 11 is when the children of Israel in the desert said, who will give us flesh to eat? You remember, they were tired of the manna and they wanted the onions and the garlics and the leeks, all the tasty things. They were slaves, but I guess they still had access to wild onions. And so the Lord said to Moses, say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. You shall eat flesh. You want flesh? I'll give you flesh. So there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall by the camp, and they were piled up all around the camp. It was more meat than the people knew what to do with. Well, they asked for meat. The Lord gave them meat. So they ran out and they grabbed the meat and they began to eat it. But verse 33 says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. See the general thrust here. The people were complaining. They weren't happy with what the Lord gave them. The Lord said, fine, I'll give you what you want. You're not content with what you got? I'll give you what you want. Here, take it. Eat it. Eat it. Eat it. And die. I don't want to present God as an ogre, but brothers and sisters, this is an awesome God with whom we have to do. He does not brook any violation of his authority and his sovereignty. And he's really mean to those who oppose him. It's really a terrifying thing. The psalmist, summarizing this event in Psalm 106, said, he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. Gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. Another example, even more terrifying, is from Samuel. The narrator describes the sin of Eli's sons. He describes how their father seeks to rebuke them. He seeks to tell them how they should live. And then the narrator says, notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord would slay them. Literally, because the Lord was pleased to slay them. The Lord intended to slay them. He abandoned them to their rebelliousness. He didn't have to create that rebelliousness. We have, let's see, now 5 children plus 6 children plus 5. We got lots of evidence, okay, that young children are born this way. God doesn't have to teach them that. But he abandons the sons of Eli to their rebelliousness. And then his judgment falls upon them. I think the most detailed presentation of this insight is in Romans chapter 1. It presents the effect of God's wrath. And he's allowing them to slip more and more into uncontrolled behavior that violates his law, so that at the end, when the judgment falls, a watching universe says, Lord, you are holy and you are just. That's exactly what they deserved. He lets the iniquity of the Amorites mature until it's obvious that they deserve to be judged. And then he brings the judgment upon them. He doesn't judge people halfway. He gives them every opportunity to really foul it up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 32, 3 times we read that God gave them up. So in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. How? Through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. He said, you don't want to follow me? Here, sin. Why don't you go sin some? Put the cup in your hand. Drink it. God, verse 26, gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Why? Because God gave them up unto vile affections. Here's the cup. Drink it. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Why do they do those things? Well, but they did it because they're sinful. But what does Paul say? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things. You want to rebel against me? You want to live life the way you want to live it? Here, have a cup of wine. It tastes good, doesn't it? Have a little more. Would you like some more? Have some more. Drink it. Oh, you're not feeling so well? Have another cup. Have another one. Drink it. Drink it. Drink all of it. Until it's clear to everybody where your rebelliousness leads, and then my judgment falls upon you. Paul ends his exposition by saying that knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When God places the cup of his wrath in people's hands, it may taste sweet and indulgent at the outset, but he makes them drink the whole thing all the way down to the dregs of judgment. I think this is what lies behind the prayer our Savior taught us to pray. He said we should pray, lead us not into temptation. If we just were to realize how susceptible we are to going after our own lusts. And if we would realize that God is not going to fight with those who want to disobey him. He says, you want to do it your own way? Here, have a cup of wonderful, delicious wine. He's placed into their hand the cup of his wrath. You can't blame him for the sin. I mean, they're already rebellious. They're already sinful. But he's not going to fight with them. You want to sin? Go ahead and sin. Here, I'll make it easy for you. I'll withdraw all restraint. And we need his protection against that. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. Paul exhorts his readers in Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't play around with sin and ungodliness. Sin starts sweet. It ends bitter. God's judgment does not only begin after people sin. He abandons them to the lusts that will lead them into sin, and thus to his final judgment. He places the cup in their hands and forces them to drink it to the dregs. But of course, there's a flip side to that coin as well. That is, God's salvation is not just from the penalty of sin. God's salvation is from the whole process of lust and self-gratification that leads to that open sin that ends up being the evidence for God's judgment. It's not just that I get to live the way I want and then down the road I have heaven. The Holy Spirit within us enables us to walk according to His statutes. He gives us a new set of desires. And when we pursue those desires, He gives us, as He depicts elsewhere in Isaiah, a feast of wine well refined, of wine upon the lees, wine without the dregs, joy without bitterness. It's not that the Christian lives an unhappy, bitter life like you're sucking on a lemon and drinking vinegar all the time. It's that our source of pleasure is different. It's the joy that the Lord gives us because He gives us a new set of desires to replace the old ones. But here's Jerusalem. She has drunk the cup of God's fury all the way down to the dregs. Now the consequences are obvious. She's lying drunk in the street. There is none to guide her. Verse 18 of Isaiah 51, among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought forth. Many romantic novels are built around the image of the suffering mother and the poor children whose father drinks up his income, and the children at the end of the day go find the father in the bar and bring him home and watch over him and love him in spite of his desperate condition. No such romantic twist to this story. She has none of all her sons to take her by the hand, to take her home at the end of the day. These two things are come unto thee. Apparently, the two objects of her complaint back in chapter 49. In 49, she had complained in verse 14, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me, my husband has abandoned me. And then in verse 21, she complained, I've lost my children, I am desolate, roving to and fro. No husband, no children. These two things are come unto thee. These are the same two disasters, by the way, that God proclaimed upon Babylon back in chapter 47. 47 verse 9, these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. And when we picture a nation as a woman, these are two canonical metaphors, apparently, to describe the disaster that can come in a woman. Widowhood, loss of children. And it's threatened to Babylon in chapter 47, but here Jerusalem, picturing her after the Babylonian captivity, she has experienced that same judgment. Who shall be sorry for thee? There's no husband, there's no children. Who's gonna feel sorry for your condition? Desolation and destruction. That's the fate of a city under attack. Buildings knocked down, the streets filled with rubble. The famine and the sword, the two things that bring death to her people. By whom shall I comfort thee? There's the watchman on the city wall. He looks, he sees Jerusalem drunk in the street, no family to care for her. He says, I don't know what to do for somebody in your condition. Whom can I call to comfort you? Who could possibly help you in this kind of a situation? I don't know of anybody. There's no human that can possibly help you. But, you know, we've been reading along in this book, and we've heard some things already. There's only one that can comfort her. Isaiah 49:13, the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Chapter 51, verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. 51:12. I am he that comforteth you. And he will do that in just a moment when we get to verse 21 and he begins his response. But at this point, the watchman is at a loss to know what to do. He reports, I see something else. I not only see you lying drunk in the gutter. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. A wild bull is a rare word, but it's used in Deuteronomy 14, verse 5, of a clean animal. And the ancient versions, Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Syriac, all understand it of an antelope or a gazelle. These are small deer-like animal, not as large as our deer. The kind of animal you could hunt with a net. You could throw a net to entrap it, or perhaps spread a net over a pit so the animal could fall in and become entangled, and then you could catch it. So imagine a small deer that has been entrapped in a net. It's struggling, it's fighting against the net, until finally it lies exhausted. All its strength is gone, it has no breath, it's gasping for air. That's what your sons are. So the watchman sees Mother Zion over here. He sees no one coming to help her. She's drunken in the streets. He doesn't know who to call, whom to call to comfort her. And he looks in the other direction, and there are her sons, and they're all trapped in a net. Why? They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Stand up, Jerusalem. Look at what your condition is. Realize what's happened to you. And as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, I think that's a picture in some way of our responsibility to the unsaved. Got to confront them with the condition they're in. They don't know they're drunken and lying in the gutter. They don't know that these pleasures they're enjoying are because God has abandoned them to their own lusts, and the end of that is to drink the bitter dregs. Pleasures of sin for a season. So the watchman has summoned this derelict to stand up and acknowledge her condition, and now the Lord speaks. And he acknowledges that that is her condition. Verse 21, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. That is your condition. The watchman has described it correctly. And it's a moral drunkenness. It's not the wine here that's the issue. It's the fact that you have rebelled against me and I have abandoned you to your lusts. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Now that's a fascinating phrase. God so calls himself the one that pleads the cause of his people. It's ambiguous. It's used in two different ways. The Hebrew verb takes the object, and in some cases it is translated to plead someone's cause. And you see that, I put these, I think, up on the chart for you. In 117, Isaiah 117, where God instructs the people to plead for the widow. What does that mean? Well, when the widow is being abused, someone is cheating her, taking her house, taking her land, stealing her children as slaves, a righteous person will come before the elders in the gate and he will plead on behalf of the widow. He will bring a suit against those who are oppressing her. He will say, Moshe over here is not behaving justly toward the widow who lives next door to me. He's trying to cheat her. Intervene in this. He will plead on behalf of the widow and support her in court. But exactly the same expression can be used in an opposite sense, and that's the sense that we have in Isaiah 49:25. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Now, when the Lord says someone is contending with you, he doesn't mean they're defending you in court. He means they're opposing you. And when he says, I will contend with them, what he means is I will take them to court. I will sue them. I will stop them from doing what they are doing. So what's a generic phrase here? To enter a lawsuit with somebody. The verb reeve with the direct object. To enter a lawsuit with somebody can mean either to oppose them, to attack them in court, or it can mean to defend them in court. The context has to determine. And here we are, and the Lord says, behold, I am the one who enters a lawsuit with my people. And which of the two senses does he mean? Well, I think he means both, because historically, that's how this whole book started. If you go back to chapter 1, where we were a little while ago, it starts with the most unusual invocation. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. The basic form of what the Lord is saying here appears numerous times in the Old Testament. The earliest is back in Deuteronomy 32, where you call to the heavens and the earth as witnesses. You recount all the good things you've done for somebody, and then you say, here is the lousy way they've behaved against me. This is how you present a lawsuit in court. And you're calling on cosmic witnesses. This is really important, okay? In fact, Micah, who is Isaiah's contemporary, depicts this exact pattern of complaint, and he actually calls it a reeve. He calls it a judicial contention, using the noun form of which we have the verb here. So right back at the beginning of the book, the Lord enters a lawsuit with his people in the aggressive or opposing sense. He takes his people to court. He stands up and says, look, they're my people. I nourished them. I brought them up. They've rebelled against me. Even the ox knows his owner. Even a dumb farm animal is friendly toward those who feed him. My people don't know me. They don't acknowledge me. They don't consider. But on the other hand, when Israel is finally down and out, and she is overcome by her adversaries, it is the Lord who defends her. He's the only one who can. The only one who can bring us back from God's judgment is the God who has brought the judgment upon us. And in fact, in chapter 49, I quoted a piece of the verse here, verses 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So God not only contends against his people, but he also contends for them. When the time of chastisement is over, he vindicates them and brings them back. And now in Israel's experience, that time has come. Again, Isaiah 51:22, at the middle of the verse, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. I'm taking the bottle away from you. I'm going to deliver you from your selfish, sinful lusts. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. I mentioned to you earlier that just as the cup symbolizes not just the final judgment, but the abandonment to our own lusts that precedes that judgment. So the promise here to take the cup away from us, what does that mean? He delivers us from bondage to our own lusts. I mean, it's not that our bodies don't have the same biological mechanisms in them that Satan usurps and takes control of. Sure they do. But we are no longer subject to them. We are delivered from them by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They don't control us anymore. God has taken the cup away. He's removed that appetite for self-gratification from us. And as we walk in the Spirit, what does Paul tell us will happen? We will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Yeah, you're delivered from that by the work of the Spirit. I've taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling. God's salvation is not just from the final punishment. It is from the manner of life that leads to the punishment. This needs to be emphasized over and over. We live in an age when people say, I've got my eternal fire insurance, I'm just going to go live as I please. If you are truly saved, you won't be on the bottle of lust anymore. God promises to deliver you from that. But what's going to happen to this bottle? I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Now he's going to turn to the Babylonians and say, you have lived to satisfy yourselves. You have pillaged my people and crushed their city and taken their wealth. Here, have a drink. Have a cup. It's good wine. Tastes nice. That's it. Drink it. If it tastes good, drink a little more. Drink a little more. Drink it. Drink it. All the way to the bitter dregs. I'll take it out of your hand. I'll put it into the hands of those who oppress you. Those who oppressed you by treating you like the ground, who said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. God described the Assyrian back in chapter 10. He described the judgment that he would bring against the hypocritical nation, against the people of God's wrath. That was the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria. He said, I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I'll let him trample them as though they were mud in the streets. And Babylon's treatment of Israel is no doubt similar to that. He's usually saying, the Babylonians came, you laid your body down as the street to them that went over. You were trampled like your northern sister Israel. But now he promises, I'm going to deliver you from that degraded condition, and I'm going to bring upon your adversaries the dishonor that you have experienced. And we have seen this pattern over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 10. That was the wrong reference. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 19 is quite extensive when he says concerning the Assyrian, you're the rod of my wrath. I'm sending you against the hypocritical nation. But then I'm going to bring judgment to you. Verse 12, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Or chapter 30, verse 29, it's another instance of his returning judgment on those who abuse his people, even though they might deserve it. I appear to have the wrong cross-references here for most of these. Let's try 34:8. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Zechariah, 100 years later, will write, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. The apple of your eye is the cornea, the very surface of your eye. If you've ever been scratched there, you know how sensitive it is. Even when God gives his people up to discipline, those who touch them scratch God's eyeball. He does not take it lightly. And in the New Testament, this idea continues. We're not to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I trust that by God's grace, each of us will walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that we won't need the chastisement that came upon Jerusalem. But we should remember that even the most godly people sometimes suffer, sometimes in God's greater plan to have that happen. And if you have questions about how that works, you can ask Ross, because he's an expert on that now. He devoted himself in his campus Bible study to the book of Job. And when that happens, you're tempted to lash out in wrath or a spirit of revenge. To do so would be to give in to the flesh, ironically. when we are being abused or persecuted by somebody, if we get upset over that, we're giving into the flesh. But we should cast our judgment upon the Lord, knowing that what he did for Israel, he'll do even far more from us. And when the time of our suffering is done, he will bring judgment upon those who may have abused us. We can trust in him for that. And our mission continues to be patient and kindly toward them, to try to help them to turn to the Lord who is watching over us. Let's pray. Father, your judgment is a fearful thing. We realize that you don't waste any effort in laboriously trying to bring us back to yourself. When we evidence a desire to wander off away from you, Father, there's this risk that you would place into our hands the cup of your fierce wrath and force us to drink it all the way to the bottom. Well, it's a terrifying image. We thank you that your Son has inaugurated the new covenant by which we drink not of the wine of your wrath, but of the fountain of water that springs from within, from your Holy Spirit, that sets us free from the power of the flesh and allows us to serve you as something we want to do, Father, not something we're compelled to do. We pray that you would cultivate in each of us a strong appetite for that wine well refined. A strong desire, Father, to find our satisfaction in serving you and being obedient to you. We thank you for this passage, for reminding us of the seriousness of your judgment, Father, but also of your promise to deliver those whom you've chosen for yourself. And we pray that you'd help us to be truly thankful for this wonderful gift that you've given us. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest that we sing in closing a hymn in the Blue Book, "Christian, Dost Thou See Them?" on the holy ground. This hymn reminds us of how seductive sin is, the forces of evil, trying to surround us, trying to lead us astray, trying to bring us into sin, and it urges us to be watchful and not to fall into that trap. "Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground?" When you have that, please stand. Let's sing it together as our closing hymn.